Well, we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Last Sunday, we began looking at a passage of Scripture which I've entitled, Secure in the Love of God. Secure in the Love of God. We're going to continue working our way through that passage this morning. And we have been thinking and preaching for the last few Sundays about the love of God. We started there in 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3, where we are called to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Behold. Look upon. Fix your eyes upon. Examine the love of God for you. The love of God that began back in eternity past when God chose to set His love upon us and make us His own before the world even was. The love of God that then reached down through Christ and made the way for us, provided the sacrifice for us that Christ would come and bear our own sin and endure the wrath of God on our behalf, that we could be washed in His blood and reconciled to God and made the children of God. Behold the love of God that then would reach down to us after we were born and time and space, living our life, rebelling against God, without covenant promises, living in absolute sin and deception, and yet God would reach down and grab us out of the muck and mire of sin and wash us in the blood of His Son and place us in Christ and make us His own. The love of God that will then sanctify us, purify us, bring us all the way into eternal glory, into His presence, where we will be with Him forever and ever. Oh, dear child of God, behold the love of God for you. Behold that love. This morning we continue on thinking about the absolute security of that love. The love of God that would reach down and save us and make us His own children. If you're in Christ and you've been made a child of God, if God has reached down into your life and pulled you out of sin and washed you in the blood of His Son, made you His own, placed you into Christ, then know this, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. If you're a child of God and saved by His grace, placed into His Son, then you are absolutely secure in the love of God. You're secure in His love. Now, there's some who, I said last Sunday, they want to argue that. There's some within the realm of professing Christianity who say, oh, no, 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 no. No, you can be saved and then lose that salvation. You can be placed into Christ and then go on in life and drift away from Christ and lose that salvation, but they are in deception. They don't understand the power of God. They don't understand the sovereignty of God. They don't understand the power of His salvation. They are deceived. The truth is, what God has ordained in eternity past cannot be undone, will not be undone by anyone or anything. What God set forth and decreed in eternity past will most assuredly come to pass. If anyone is truly in Christ, anyone has truly been placed into the Son, then they are eternally secure in the love and hand of God, and nothing and no one can snatch them out. Secure in the love of God. Let's look at this. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we humble ourselves as we have opened and read Your holy, precious, eternal Word. We need You. We know from Your Word the only way to understand these truths is by the power of Your Spirit. And so, God, help us today. Enable us today, God, as we approach what I believe is the absolute highest and most holy truth ever revealed to mankind. God, help us. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Move upon our mind to comprehend, to understand, and God, beyond all of that, even into the depths of our heart and soul, that we would drink this in, that we as believers would take hold of it, and it would become a foundation of faith, this security that we have in Your love that has been given through Your Son. And I pray it would take root in the heart and the soul of those who are lost, that God, they would come to the knowledge of truth. They would see their sin. They would see their condemnation before You. They would see the wrath of God that is coming down upon them. They would see that there's a Savior, there's a Redeemer, there is One who has stood in their place. There is One who has shed His own blood for their sins, who has endured the wrath of God for them. They would be undone by such a Savior and such love. And they would be moved to flee to Christ, to repent, to run to Him, and put their faith in Him as Savior and Lord, as God and King. Oh God, that these truths of Your love would awaken Your church out of sleep and apathy. That we would awaken to the urgency of the hour, and this love would blaze in us a fire for Your name and Your glory. God, help us today. We're in such need. And our eyes are upon You, Lord. We have nowhere else to turn. We have no other help, and You're all sufficient. And so, God, help us today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Secure in the love of God, the absolute eternal security of our salvation that is through Christ. There are four truths that we are looking at in this powerful passage of Scripture, and these are four assurances of every true believer. And so we need to take hold of these. You be in Christ, you need to take hold of this. You need to let this have a bearing in your heart. Let it take root in your heart and take full course in your life. And let it become the foundation that God wants it to be, that is unshakable in you. What a foundation of truth. These are holy, precious truths. We looked at the first two of these last time. Let me just remind us of them and we'll move on. But first of all, we are assured here of absolute victory. Absolute victory. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is the crescendo of everything that has been spoken up to this point. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, it is everything that He has spoken up to this point. You can go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, where He begins to expound the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins to reveal the utter depths of our sin and our condemnation, our wickedness, our guilt before God, and then how Christ has died for us, given His own self, shed His own blood for our sins. The glorious salvation that is through Christ alone, through faith alone, apart from any works of the law. You could go back to chapters 5 and 6 and look at the powerful change, the transformation that when God places someone in Christ, He places the Holy Spirit of God in them, and they are buried with Christ, they are crucified with Christ, they're risen up with Christ, and they are given divine power to now walk in newness of life. If anyone's in Christ, they don't live as they once lived. It's impossible. God is seeing to it that they are being transformed and changed by His own power. We go to chapter 8 and looked at the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You be in Christ, no condemnation, none whatsoever. You are delivered, forgiven, cleansed, reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. And then it goes on to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, how He is working every single thing in our life, everything. Good, bad, doesn't matter what it is. How great, how small, everything in our life being worked out by God for our conformity into the image of His Son. This is the God that we're talking about here. What shall we say to these things? Well, here's the first thing in this series of rhetorical questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, and that word if can be and should be translated since God is for us, since God has done all of this, since God has loved us from eternity past, and since God has given us His own Son and reached down to us in our sin and placed us into Christ and washed us in His blood and sealed us with His Spirit and transforming us into the image of Christ and will bring us all the way home to eternal glory, if this God be for us, who in the world is going to stand against us? Who's going to stand against us? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. No one. Absolutely no one. If we be in Christ, then we are assured of absolute victory. If we're in Christ, we're the eternal possessions of God. God has marked us as His own. He sealed us as His own. He snatched us out of the world as His own. He is making us like Christ. He's conforming us into His image. And God will absolutely see to it we're brought all the way home into eternal glory. Who in the world is going to stand against that one? Placed into Christ, held by the hand of God. And so because God has set His love upon us, because He's given us His Son, placed us in His Son, we are assured of absolute victory. Absolute victory. Know this, dear child of God. You are held secure in the love of God. There's a second truth. Not only are we assured of absolute victory, but eternal inheritance. Verse 32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And this is one of the greatest arguments for the absolute eternal security of every true believer. It's a Hebrew argument arguing from the greatest to the lessest, or the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God has already done that which is the greatest thing, the greatest thing that could ever possibly be done for anyone, then God will most certainly do that which is a lesser thing for those who are in Christ. And what is the greatest thing that God has done for us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God has given us His own Son. He has delivered Him up for us all. I tell you what, this is holy ground. You don't read this, you don't preach or teach this, you don't hear this without a trembling in your heart. This is as holy and sacred and precious as it gets. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around the depths of this truth, and we'll spend all eternity searching it out and swimming in the depths of it and never get down to the very bottoms, the deep of such great love and truth. God delivered up His own Son for us. He delivered Him up. Delivered Him over. Delivered Him up and over to what? To judgment. to judgment, to condemnation, to wrath for us all. On our behalf, for us, on behalf of those whom He foreknew, on behalf of those whom He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, on behalf of those whom He would save, on behalf of those whom He would call, on behalf of those whom He would justify, verses 28, 29, and 30. On behalf of those whom He would bring home all the way into His presence in eternal glory, God delivered up His own Son, the most costly, precious gift that could ever be given. And if God has done that which is the greatest thing, if God has already given us what is the most holy, precious, sacred, costly gift that God could ever possibly give, then you can rest assured everything else that God has to give you, O dear child of God, it's yours in Christ Jesus. What does He have to give you? All things. All things. Everything. It is all yours in Christ. Romans 8, 16 through 18, if we be in Christ, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about it. God has given everything to the Son. And where is the believer? He's in the Son. She's in the Son. And God's given everything to the Son. It's all yours in Christ Jesus. Every blessing that God has to give you in this life, every blessing that God has to give you in the life to come, every single spiritual blessing, physical blessing, eternal blessing, it is all yours in Christ Jesus. You are absolutely assured of eternal inheritance. You are secure in the love of God. And the proof of that, the proof that that's yours, is God has already given you His Son. You already have the Son. Rest assured, everything else is yours. Now, there's a third assurance that we see here, and this is where we pick up. Thirdly, we are assured of divine acceptance. Divine acceptance. We could call it divine exoneration, divine justification. But I'm going to call it divine acceptance. Verses 33 through 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And this is the third in a series of rhetorical questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, this question ushers us into the highest court that there is, before the highest judge that there is, before God Almighty. We now come into the very courtroom of God Himself to see that even there, before God Almighty, we are utterly secure in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Now note the question, who shall bring a charge or an accusation, an indictment against God's elect? Who can walk into the courtroom of God and bring a charge, an accusation against those who are God's elect? God's elect. That's who we're talking about here. All through this passage of Scripture, God's elect. Now, that truth in and of itself is a whole series of sermons. We don't have the time to go into the depths of it, but it's right here in the Word, so let's at least scratch the surface of it. God's elect speaks of literally God's chosen. Elect, synonymous with chosen. Those whom God chose to know as His own. We're dealing here with those whom God chose to call. Those whom God called to save, to justify, to glorify. Those whom God chose to reveal Himself to and make Himself known to and make as His own, even before the world was. Those whom God chose in eternity past. That's the truth of the doctrine of election. If you are saved, it's because God chose you. It is because God chose you. You did not choose God, but God chose you. And He did so before the world was created. And understand, that is an undeniable Bible truth. It is proclaimed again and again and again and again and again and again and again in the Scripture. Just a few references, Matthew 25, verse 34. You can jot these down or I'll get them to you later if you want them. Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 24, verse 22. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Acts 13, 48. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Revelation 17, verse 8. And there's many, many others. But I want to give us a few of these that are of extreme importance. Number one, over in Ephesians, I just want you to see this reality in the Word of God. I mean, it's right here in the Scripture. There's the reality of God's elect. Amen. What is that talking about? We'll go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now just mark that down. God chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. What does it mean? Before God ever hung the galaxies in their place. Before God ever set the earth on its axis and caused it to spin. Before God set the stars in their constellations and called them by name, God chose those who would be in Him. He chose them. That's the reality of the Word of God. It was determined, it was planned before the world was. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you." It is the same for any disciple of Christ. It's a very powerful truth. You have not chosen Him, but He chose you. Romans 3, verse 11 tells us very clearly, there is none who seeks after God. None. He said, but I sought after God. No, you didn't. God sought after you. And then you began to seek after God. But the only reason you began to seek after God was because God came seeking you. Because there's none who seeks after Him. No, not one. The only reason anyone comes to the saving knowledge of Christ is because God came seeking them. He chose them to be in Him before the foundation of the world. And the reality is, if God had not chosen us, we would never have chosen Him. John 6:37, Jesus said it very clearly, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now soak that in, John 6:37. How many come to Christ? All that the Father gives. Now, we know not everyone's going to come to Christ. Everybody in this world coming to Christ right now? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, there's few who are saved. There's few who enter the narrow gate, but there's many down that wide gate, that broad path that leads to destruction. Many go in thereat. But who comes to Christ? All that the Father gives. Not one more. Not one less. And all that the Father gives to Christ will come, and the one who comes to Christ, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. It is an eternal transaction wrought in the mind of God before the world was. It's an undeniable Bible truth. Let me just give you one more passage back in Acts chapter 13. Verse 48, and we just see it played out as the gospel's going forth and people are being saved. Acts 13, verse 48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." How many believed? It's right there in the Word of God. I'm not just making this up, right? How many of them believed? What's it say, church? How many believed? Somebody talk to me. You didn't turn there, did you? All who have been appointed. Not one more. Not one less. That's the truth of God's elect. It's right there in the Word of God. God chose us to be saved. He placed us into Christ before the foundation of the world. We did not choose Him, but He chose us. And the only reason we ever came to saving faith in Christ was because God gave us the Son. He called us in the Son. He placed us in the Son. He wrought that down in our life, and all of it was accomplished even before the world was. And so our salvation, listen, it's not of us. It's of God. It is fully of God, and therefore God gets all the glory, all of it. Now, I know that blows our minds. And usually that truth will ruffle a few feathers. It's okay. I worked through that. I remember going to seminary and struggling with that truth. And some believe that. And some said, oh no, that could never be. And I was one of those like, there's no way. Because it comes up on our minds. Well, if God chose some, then what about the others? Did He just leave them? Are there the non-elect? By the way, the Bible never talks about non-elect. It just talks about the elect. It's okay to wrestle through that. I've been there and done that, but the one thing you cannot do biblically is deny that truth. Not biblically. Not if you're going to stand on Scripture. It's a Bible fact. And you study the Bible out verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, which we've been doing, and you'll come to land right there that that is the absolute reality of the truth of Scripture. There is the reality of God's elect. Who are they? They're the ones God chose to be placed into Christ before the world was. As I said, it brings up the question, well, then what about those who are not saved? Well, you know, I believe that's one of the biggest struggles for many when it comes to the reality of election. What about those who will not be saved? Are they not God's elect? Did God just choose some and leave others? Well, we need to be very careful here. Because what we do when we go there is bring God into judgment. We bring an indictment against God, and the indictment is, well, if that be true, well, then God's not fair. How could it be fair if God chose some and left others? And then usually there's a second indictment or charge that comes against God, and if that be true, God chose some, then why does God find fault? How can God condemn anyone? How could God send them to hell if He didn't choose them for salvation? Well, both of those questions are dealt with in Romans 9, verses 14 and 19. We don't have the time to go there. We went there on Sunday evenings. We have CDs of those messages if you want to dive in there. But just know this, how dare we as fallen, sinful creatures, so far from God, so far from His wisdom and His holiness, bring an indictment against God as if we know better than God, as if we're more fair than God, we're more just than God, we're more righteous than God, we're more loving than God. We dare not, as sinful, fallen creatures, bring the omnipotent, holy God into judgment, into question. You want to sit yourself down on the bench of God as the judge and call Him to the witness stand? The answer comes there later on in chapter 9. Oh, you foolish one. Don't be so foolish. Now, there's another point of God's elect. And it's obvious, but it needs to be brought out. The source of those who are elect. Notice they are God's elect. God's elect. And therein lies the source of our election. It was the predetermined purpose and plan of God. God's elect. God made the choice. It was God's plan. God did the choosing. God did the electing. God did all of that. And understand, God chose us completely apart from us. Crucial. Completely apart from us. In other words, we had nothing to do with it. We had no bearing on God choosing us. we had absolutely no influence upon God as He made that choice. God made that choice totally apart from us. Just look down in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. Let this blow your mind as well. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Notice this, verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's the illustration of this truth, Jacob and Esau. And we see here that before they were born, before they ever done anything good, before they done anything evil, utterly, completely, and totally apart from anything of them, it was done. It was already decided. The older will serve the younger. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Now that can ruffle your feathers and you can hate that, but it's right there in the Word, isn't it? This is the God that we serve. This is the only God there is, this one right here, revealed in Scripture. Oh, and He's holy, and He's just, and He is high above us in our thoughts. It's right here in the Word of God. I'll tell you, the one thing you can't do with it is argue it or deny it. God's choosing had nothing to do with us. It had nothing to do with any good that we would ever do, but rather it had everything to do with the will and the plan and the purpose and the decree of God before the world was. So the source of election, our being chosen for salvation, is God. It is God who chose us completely apart from us, and it was done before the world was. And God gets all the glory. So, don't let that ruffle you. God never gave us that truth so we could put Him in the witness stand and try to figure Him out. And try to bring charges against Him to see if He's holy and just and fair. Oh, don't go there, foolish one. Why did God give us that truth? So we would know how secure our salvation is. That's why. That's where your mind needs to go in this. Not is God just, but in how secure your salvation is if you be in Christ. Now listen, if you want to understand this reality a little bit to bring it down to some practicality, if you want to understand the reality of election and how that's the only way anybody can be saved, then you have to also understand the reality of man's depravity and how lost man is. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. Well, really 1, 2, and 3. But chapter 3, verse 10 begins to lay it out. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Their throat's an empty tomb. There's none who seeks after. It just lays it out. All the world's guilty before God. And to the extent that you understand man's depravity and how blind he is and how dead he is and how without hope he is, to that extent, you'll understand the reality of election and that the only hope for that man is that a holy, omnipotent God would reach down and bring him out of it. And only then could that man ever be saved, ever be placed into Christ. So understand the depths of man's depravity, you'll understand something of the depths and the necessity of God's election. God's election. Now, Adrian Rogers put it like this, and I believe this is as simple as it could be put. He said, when you get to heaven above the gate... This is just an analogy, an illustration, not reality, an analogy. Above the gate, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, come in. But when you turn around and look at the gate, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, anyone can come. All are called. All are called to repent. All are called to come to Christ. But those who actually do, the few, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's the truth of Scripture. And you've seen it this morning in the Word of God, right? It's not my opinion. I mean, I've come to the conviction of it, but it is right there in the Word of God. Now, don't argue with that. Don't let it offend you. Don't let it upset you. Let it humble you. And then submit to it. Cling to it. Hold it dear to your heart as the truth of the Word of God. God's elect are those whom God chose to save before the world was. Then God reached down to save them when they were born, living in time and space. And then God will bring them home all the way into His eternal glory in His very presence. It's any and all who truly come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's elect. And so we have to understand that then to understand the rest of this question. The question in verse 33, Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen as His own for salvation before the world was even created? Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. No one. No one can bring a charge against God's own elect. Now, this is a powerful, it is a freedom-giving, it is a life-changing, it is a lie-shattering, this is a depression-killing truth right here. That's what this is, so get a hold of it. Get a hold of it. Let me just say that again, because I wrote it down very specifically. It is a powerful, freedom-giving, life-changing, lie-shattering, depression-killing truth. That's what this is. Who shall bring a charge, an indictment, an accusation against God's elect? Who's going to point their finger at somebody chosen by God and call out, sinner, condemned, wicked, guilty? Who's going to do that? Well, the truth is, any number of people could. Anyone who has known us. Anyone who has seen us live our life. Anyone who has seen us sin. Anyone who has seen us defy God. Anyone who has seen us transgress His law, do things that we're ashamed of. Anyone seen us live in a way or act in a way not befitting of a child of God. You name it. Anyone could point their finger at us and call us a sinner condemned. And listen, it even holds some weight. Because we absolutely have sinned against God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Matter of fact, all of us have sinned over and over and over and over again. Even since being saved, we have sinned against God. We have never, not a moment, loved God like we ought. We have defied Him. We have broken His law. We have failed to measure up. We have walked in our flesh. We have acted in ways not befitting of a child of God again and again and again and again. Oh, wretched man that I am! Any number of people could rise up and justly condemn us before God because we have sinned. And oftentimes, it's we ourselves who are our own worst enemy. You hearing me today? Don't we? We look at our lives and we see something of the depths of our sin and we say, oh man, oh God, how could you love me? Here I've gone again, God, I've sinned again, I've done it again, the thing I hate. How could you forgive me? We can often find it hard and almost impossible sometimes to accept the forgiveness of God. And we will beat the living daylights out of ourselves, beat ourselves into depression when we look at our sin and our own lives and our shortcomings. I told you this is a lie-destroying, depression-killing truth. It is. But there's one who is our fiercest adversary, who does actually go before God. And he actually condemns us, God's elect, day and night, unceasingly. And that is Satan himself. Just to show you that in the Word of God, back in the, or forward in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation 12, down in verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And there we see a glimpse into the heavenly realm where Satan is continually going before the court of God and accusing those who are the elect of God day and night without ceasing. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now understand, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He doesn't know our thoughts. He doesn't see everything that we do, but he is well informed by his demonic forces of wickedness, who can observe our conduct, who can relay the information to him. And so Satan is continually going before God, seeking to accuse us and condemn us night and day before the throne of God. We see this in the book of Job. Perfect illustration, Job 1 and 2. Satan becomes before God, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan says, "Oh, he only fears you because you've blessed him." God says, "Okay, have at him." But Job's faith did not fail. Why? Well, because it was wrought in God before the world was. It wasn't Job's faith. It was the faith God birthed and wrought in Job. That's why it didn't fail. It was wrought by God. Birthed by God. Decreed in eternity past, made a reality in Job's life and time and space. Carried all the way home to eternal glory. That's how secure the love of God is. That's how secure salvation is. But know this, Satan is the accuser. And he comes before God, he appeals before his holy, righteous character, and he seeks to set God against us, because even though we be in Christ, we still sin. And we still don't measure up, and we still fall short, and we know that, amen? It is Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Who will save me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? And the answer comes, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ. So there's a battle going on in the life of the believer. We know that. Against our flesh, against sin. That sin still hanging on to that old unredeemed flesh. And so here comes the accuser. And he says, "But look at them, God. They just sinned against you again. Aren't you holy? Aren't you righteous? Look at what they just did. Condemn them. Condemn them. They are guilty." Night and day. The problem Satan has is he seeks to accuse us before God. Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. The word justifies in the Greek means to render just, to proclaim innocent, to render as innocent, to declare righteous, not guilty. It is to be vindicated, exonerated, to be cleared of all crimes and all charges. And understand, there's no higher appeal. There's no higher court. There's no higher judge than God, God Almighty. And so here comes Satan, and here he comes before God, and he's just hurling the charges, hurling the indictments. And it may be well true that we've sinned and we have defiled God and we've broken His law and we've done that which is sinful and wicked in God's sight. But the fact is, if we are in Christ, it is God who has justified us. It is God who has justified us. God has already justified all who are in Christ. God has already rendered His verdict. God has already brought the gavel down, and God has already declared those who are the called of God, the elect of God, not guilty, innocent of all charges, vindicated, exonerated. That is the truth here that we rest in, that we are secure in. Praise God. Praise His holy name. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, right now, dear child of God, no condemnation to those who be in Christ Jesus. Why are you beating the living daylights out of yourself when God has vindicated you through the blood of His own Son? Why are you letting anyone else when God has exonerated you through the blood of His own Son? If God has declared us already, right now, not guilty, no condemnation, who in the world is going to undo what God has decreed? Do you see how secure you are in the love of God? Listen, dear child of God, no indictment stands. No charge stands. Look at your life. You see those things. You see all the charges that should stand. You see all the condemnation. You see all the fault. God says innocent. No charge, no indictment. Exonerated, vindicated, innocent because of the blood of my Son. Powerful truth. I don't know what time it is. I really don't care what time it is. He goes on. We got to go on. Can't stop right here. We'll try to do some justice to it. But notice, if this were not enough, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This shows us how solid our case is before God. I mean, how solid is that case? Could it be overturned? Could someone maybe overturn that verdict of God and declare us guilty? No, 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 no. This is how secure our innocence is, our justification is. Not only has God the judge over all the universe already exonerated us of all charges, but God has given us His own Son. Jesus Christ the righteous has stood in our place. He's taken our sin. He's taken our crimes upon Himself. He's paid the price in full on our behalf. So not only has God justified us, fully exonerated us, pardoned us of all charges from all sin, all condemnation, but get this down, God was also fully just and righteous in doing so. He's not an unjust judge. He doesn't let sin be swept under the rug. He doesn't let the guilty go free. God is absolutely just in His judgment. How? Verse 34 is the fourfold unbreakable defense of the believer. Number one, it's Christ who died. It's absurd to even think that we who are in Christ could be condemned because Christ has died in our place. He died a substitutionary death. He took our place. He took our crimes and all the condemnation that should be hurled at us was laid upon Him and hurled at Him, and He paid the price in full. On the cross, He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Paid in full. It's done. It's accomplished. No more charges. Paid in full. No more condemnation left to be paid. There's nothing left laid to our account. It's finished. It's finished. It's paid. It's done. It's accomplished. All the condemnation we should receive has been fully dispersed and met out. Christ's death is the only condemnation that we will know for our sin. Because Christ and the cross. No more condemnation. Secondly, furthermore, is also risen. So not only did he die in our place, receiving the just condemnation for our sins, paying that price in full, but also he's risen. And this speaks to the confirmation of that sacrifice of Christ for our sins, that it was sufficient. That it was sufficient. Christ's death on the cross for our sins has been paid in full. It's paid in full the penalty of our sin, and that is undeniable proof. The undeniable proof of that is that God raised him up. You can rest assured all of your sins, all the charges, all the crimes have already been paid, all the sentence paid. It's all been met out. Why? Because not only has Jesus died for it, but God gave vindication, absolute assurance by raising him up from the dead. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the sufficiency of the cross, the sufficiency of the payment for our sins. By his righteous life, which is now applied to us, and by his sacrificial death in paying the penalty of our sins, every righteous demand of God has been fully met. He lived the life we couldn't live, holiness. And the moment we turn to him, all of that holiness is laid to our account. God looks at us and he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. God looks at the cross, all of our sins are fully met. And then the resurrection, he raises him up, he vindicates him. Our justification is there in Christ. We will live just as he lives. And so no one can bring a charge against God's elect and it hold any weight, it have any bearing. Christ died for us. Furthermore, he was risen. Thirdly, who is even at God's right hand. Not only has God raised him up, but he's also seated him. Where? God's right hand. The place of all dominion, all power, all authority, all might, King of kings, Lord of lords, in the highest position, God has seated Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Over in Ephesians, just notice this one, Ephesians chapter 1, down in verse 19, in what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's where Jesus is seated. The highest place. And then you go on over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, down there in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seated us there in Christ with his beloved. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches in his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's as good as done. Who's going to come and bring a charge against those whom God has declared innocent through the blood of his own Son? Justice is fully meted out. No one. And if that were not enough, fourthly, verse 34 of chapter 8, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is interceding for us. He's praying for us. So not only is Satan trying to go before God and bring indictments and charges, but every time he does, our lawyer, our defense, Christ, comes before God the Father. And here comes the accusations by Satan, and Christ stands up and says, paid in full. Paid in full. All of it. Paid in full. 1 John 2. You see this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the heart of a believer, isn't it? I don't want to sin. Yet we do. Chapter 2, verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Every time an accusation is made against the child of God, Jesus stands up and says, paid in full. No charge. No accusation, no indictment stands against the believer. If God has justified us, if Christ has died for us, been raised for us, seated at God's right hand, and we're seated there with Him, if He's continually making intercession for us, then who's going to bring a charge against those who are in Christ Jesus? No one. No one has the power to sever the relationship of the believer to Christ that God decreed and wrought in eternity past, then made a reality in our life when we were born and pulled us out of sin and placed us into Christ and transformed us by His own Spirit, conforming us into Christ, sanctifying us, setting us apart for His name and glory. Rest assured, He's going to bring us all the way home. All the way home. All that the Father gives to me, I will by no means cast out. Oh, dear child of God, behold the love of God for you. Fix your mind there, your eyes there. Examine it. Drink it in. Take it down in the depths of your heart and soul. We are absolutely secure in the love of God. We are assured of divine acceptance. Well, there's more. We'll try to look at it next time, Lord willing. Secure in the love of God, absolute victory, eternal inheritance, divine acceptance. If we be in Christ, we are absolutely secure in the love of God. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Before we pray, let me just ask you to bow your heads and your eyes, close your eyes and search your heart out this morning. I want to ask you, number one, are you in Christ? Do you know beyond any doubt in your mind, as you search your heart before God, and more than that, beyond what you know, what would Christ say of you? As Christ Himself searches your heart this morning, would He say that you're one that He snatched out of the world and washed in His blood and He saved you and you're born again and you're truly living for Christ and His Spirit lives in you and He's changing you and He's growing you? No, not perfect, but absolutely changed, walking a new walk, heading a new direction, saved by the power of God, placed into the Son. Do you know that you're in Christ? And if you don't know that for sure, that is your greatest need. And maybe you're here today and you know that's not the reality of your life. Then your great need is to see that that's your need. To say, I need Christ. I'm undone. I'm condemned. I need Him to save me. I need to give my life to Christ and to run to Jesus. Fleeing from sin, turning away from sin, running to Christ, putting all your hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. Him dying on the cross for your sins, raising again from the dead, paying the price in full, putting all your hope in Jesus. What has already been accomplished on the cross to save you, to redeem you, to reconcile you to God, to place you in Him. That's your great need. And if you're without God today, without true saving faith, come today. Run to Christ, turn from sin, bow down there before Him, call on Him to save you. Turn to Him, put all your hope, your faith in Him, call on Him to forgive you, to save you, to make you one of His own. He will save you. Come to Him. If you are His, and you look at your life and you know you're saved, you're in Christ, you know He's saved you, He's changing you, you're walking a new walk, then are you resting in the love of God? Are you swimming there in the depths of that love? Is that love of God a foundation that has secured you, that has destroyed the depression in you, that is destroying all the lies the evil one hurls against you? Are you letting that love of God and the security of that love of God blaze in you a fire for His name and His glory that cannot be quenched out by anything in this world? Are you living for the glory of His name? Are you living to testify of such a God and such a Savior and such love? Is this love captured you and grasped you and chained you? Is it propelling you and energizing you to live for the glory of His name alone? That's the work this love should have if it's having its rightful place. If it's truly taken root down in the depths of our heart and soul, it will propel us on for the glory of His name. And often we're like the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. We've lost our first love. We've grown dull in heart of hearing, hard of heart, and we need to get back to the first things, back to Christ, back to that love. I don't know, maybe there's something else. I just open this up to whoever needs to come this morning. Doesn't matter what time it is. God's not on our clock. We need to be on His timetable. What does He want to do in your life this morning? That's all that matters. Let Him have His will, His way. Father, we bow before You. We need You. I pray Your Spirit would continue even now to work in our hearts, drive these truths in, save the lost, edify, revive those who are saved. Bring us out of apathy and complacency. Renew our hearts, the joy of our salvation. Renew our love for such a God and such a Savior. Renew the fire that ought to be blazing for Your name and glory in us. God, help us today. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.